A seminary professor was explaining how to preach Old Testament prophecy, and he said, the central thing you need to remember is that God never changes and mankind never changes. And if you understand that, then you can build off of that. So that last song we sang was just a beautiful reminder that we serve a God who's never changed. At 8:32 a.m. on May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted. 36 years ago, this past week, it began with a 5.1 magnitude earthquake, which set off a massive landslide, removing the weight that was holding the magma down. The magma bulge that had built up over the previous 2 months exploded outward at 220 miles per hour. The force of the blast cut trees clean off the ground for 15 to 20 miles. Over 200 square miles were completely devastated by the blast. Dust and ash rose 80,000 feet into the air and spread across 11 states. And despite all this destruction, only 60 people died in the blast. With so much destruction in a relatively popular area, how did we manage to avoid more deaths? Well, the reason is that there had been warnings for almost 2 months. Beginning March 20th of that year, earthquakes ranking a little over 4.0 on the Richter scale began rocking the mountain as often as 3 times a day. March 25th through 27th, there were 150 shocks greater than a 2.5. On March 27th, there was an eruption of steam and ash about a mile into the air. Scientists set up a base station about 6 miles away. On March 31st, they began to detect tremors that indicated the movement of magma inside the volcano moving upward. In April and May, those shocks increased in magnitude and in frequency. In early April, a bulge began to form at the top of the mountain, and by the end of April, that bulge was growing 5 feet per day. By mid-May, parts of the bulge were 450 feet higher than they had been before this activity began. Well, every one of these things were warnings that this volcano was about to become active. It was getting ready to blow. The state of Washington warned its citizens to leave the area, to stay away. Many lives were saved by these warnings. And yet, even the warnings didn't save everyone because no one realized the level of devastation that would be caused by the volcano. This base station set up 6 miles away turned out to be directly in the blast zone. Some of the last words of the people on that station were announcing that it was coming, and then the end. Most of the people who did die were actually in places the government had said, we believe this is a safe zone. The warning saved many, but they didn't save everyone. And as we study the second chapter of Joel today, God is warning his people that judgment is coming. And what we'll see is that these warnings serve to protect his people from judgment. This is God's grace, as Marshall said, to his people. God is calling his people back from certain judgment, calling them to find life instead. Turn to the book of Joel with me, if you would. If you're using the church Bibles, I didn't look up the page, but I think it's 761 or so. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. If you don't know at all where Joel is, find Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and turn back 10 books. If you go from the front the other way, you have Psalms right in the middle, and then a little farther, you have Isaiah is another really big book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Just remember all those and you're set. As you're turning there, let me just remind us what the prophets knew as they spoke and as they wrote, especially about God's warnings. From Genesis, they knew God created the world, everything in it. God created mankind as the crown of his creation in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Adam and Eve sinned. He brought mankind into sin and judgment. But God promised them that the offspring of the woman would crush sin. God punished mankind's sin in the flood, but he rescued Noah. He made a covenant with Noah. He told Noah mankind were to treat each other based on the fact that we're made in the image of God. God made a covenant with Abraham, preaching the gospel to him that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. God made a covenant with Israel through Moses. And in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God gave Israel these offerings of a blessing or a curse for obedience or disobedience. Israel's faithfulness would result in blessing. Their unfaithfulness would result in God's discipline. But God's desire throughout that was that his people would be faithful. And then when they were unfaithful, that they would repent, that they would turn back, and they would become faithful again. That's what the prophets knew. There's a lot more that they knew. We'll keep mentioning more each week as it's relevant to our text. In Joel 1 that we studied last week, God sent a plague of locusts on his people. They destroyed everything. And Joel tells people this is God's judgment. He calls them to repentance. As Joel 2 begins, the prophet seems like he's still in the midst of this plague of locusts, but even now, in the midst of this plague, he sees an even greater day of judgment coming. And so he again calls the people to repentance. He warns the people. Let's read Joel chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the way. They march, each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path as they burst through the weapons and are not halted. Verse 9, they leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. God, our Father, we tremble at the thought of judgment, of condemnation, to recognize that our sin is great, that it is greater than we even understand. But Lord, we rejoice that you have not left your people in sin, but that by your many faithful messengers, you call your people to repentance. You call your people to faith, and faithfulness. And we rejoice that because of the merit of Jesus Christ, we may enter into your presence. We may enter boldly and with confidence. Lord, we rejoice that you're God who hears. We rejoice that you're gracious and merciful, and we praise you. Lord, you would be just as glorious if you had saved no one, but we wouldn't know it. And so we praise you that as your people, you have invited us to knowledge of you. And we look forward to the day when faith will be sight, when Christ will return, when your kingdom is established, and the dwelling place of God will be with men. Lord, help us this morning. Help me to teach your word in a way that is right and true, that is helpful to your people. Lord, help us to take your truth to our hearts. Spirit, work in our hearts to know truth, to understand it, to apply it into our lives. Lord, we do thank you for your church throughout this world that is worshiping you even now, throughout this day, for those who have worshiped you already and will worship you again. We thank you for the work you're doing throughout this world. Lord, help us to be faithful to participate. Help us to send. Help us to send missionaries and business people and workers, people to go and proclaim the gospel, to make your name known. Lord, as we look at the day of the Lord, may we have a right fear, but a right confidence in Jesus Christ. And may we be bold to make your name known. In Jesus' name, amen. There are basically two sections in our text today. First, the warning, and second, the appropriate response. The warning is this: the day of the Lord is coming. The appropriate response: repent before it is too late. The day of the Lord is coming, so repent before it is too late. Let's look at our text together. We'll see the warning: the day of the Lord is coming. In the first two verses, Joel sounds the alarm. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is the call for warning. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Zion represents Jerusalem as a whole, but it more specifically represents the Temple Mount, God's holy mountain. And the alarm must be raised because something is coming. And Joel is saying, sound the alarm, warn the people. But the blow of the trumpet from the Temple Mount is not only a warning of attack, it is also calling them to gather at the temple for worship and for prayer. Beware that judgment is coming, and let us gather at the temple and call out to God. Second half of verse 1. Everyone should tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. We talked last week about the idea of a capital D, day of the Lord, a day in the future, a final day of wrath. But we also see in the prophets there are many days of the Lord. You might call them lowercase d, little d, day of the Lord. They are terrible for the place where the day of the Lord comes. But in the grand scheme of history, they're relatively minor. Even this horrible plague on Israel, terrible for them. In the grand scheme of history, small piece of land, not that big a deal. But for them, it's horrible. But if we see the small-scale day of the Lord, and it is terrible there, imagine how great and awesome the final day of the Lord will be. And therefore, turn from your sin. For all of us, the day of the Lord will come. For all of us, a day will come when we stand face to face with God. And Joel says there's a day of the Lord coming very soon. For these people he is writing to, they should be trembling. They cannot even imagine how dreadful it will be. Verse 2, darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. God's punishment comes with deep darkness. Joel uses the language of weather and storm. We've had a lot of thunderstorms lately in the past 3 weeks or so. you know how even in the middle of the day, it can be like the sun has been darkened. It's dark in the middle at noon when it's normally super bright. You might need sunglasses normally. On these days, it is dark. In storms at night, you can experience really complete blackness where you can see almost nothing. Remember the time a hurricane hit Houston when I lived there? We went outside. My wife woke me up from sleep to let me know that the hurricane had hit so that I could be worried. And went outside, and it's black. You know, the electricity, of course, had been taken out already. It's just blackness. Judgment is coming. Darkness. The day of the Lord, it is near. A terrible day. And this tragedy that is coming to Israel is a picture of the final judgment of God, a day when no one can stand, when everyone will tremble. Well, as this little D day of the Lord comes, Israel cannot say that they have not been warned. But as they reflect on this small day of the Lord, they're also to recognize that the great and final day of the Lord is coming. And we likewise are to consider that God's judgment is coming. Certainly, as we reflect on the sins of our nation, the sins of all nations, we could see that judgment is coming. We should see that. But more than that, each of us individually must recognize that final judgment is coming. Our biggest problem is not the sins in the world around us. Our biggest problem is the sins inside of us. I wonder if you see the depth of your own sin. Most people, if they think about judgment at all, they think that judgment comes to those who have greater sins than their own. Right? Yes, judgment will come to murderers. Judgment comes to abusers of children. Hitler deserves judgment. Friend, God says you deserve judgment for your own sins. Your sins may be small in your eyes, but they are not small in God's eyes. Your sins are an affront to the God of infinite beauty and holiness. It isn't only the people a little worse than you who will be condemned. It isn't even the people who you know are worse than you who will be condemned. Even the people better than you will also be condemned. But Christian, we do not fear judgment in the same way. We will all be judged, every one of us. We will all stand before God. But if we stand before God based on our own merits, our own works, our own righteousness, every one of us would be condemned. But for everyone who believes in Jesus, who died for sinners, we don't stand based on our own merits, but on the merit of Christ's perfect righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He took the condemnation in himself for his people. These warnings are God's grace to save us from final judgment. These events are terrible, and yet they are God's loving discipline. As we move on, these people have been warned. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And now Joel describes the day of the Lord. What we see in this next section is that judgment is unstoppable. The day of the Lord is certain. It cannot be stopped. As we read these verses, I hope you'll see the parallels to chapter 1 that we studied last week. Joel again uses language of a plague of locusts. This time it's not entirely clear if he's speaking of a coming second locust plague or a coming invasion of an army. And scholars are divided on this. Either we have the attack of a foreign nation that is as unstoppable and invincible as a plague of locusts, or we have the attack of a plague of locusts that attacks like an invincible army. Either way, what is clear for the nation is that they will be devastated again, and this time worse than before. So Joel's in the midst of this first disaster. He sees a coming greater disaster on the horizon. Middle of verse 2. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like the powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path, and they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Verse 2, the attacking army is vast without number, an army never to be repeated in its scope and size. Verse 3, they cannot be stopped. In a day of swords and spears, how do you even defend against something that blows fire before it and leaves fire in its wake? You can't stand before it. You can't get in front of their attack. You can't come behind them to attack. The land is lush when they arrive. It's on fire when they leave. It's as bountiful as the Garden of Eden before they get there. And when they leave, it's like a wilderness. Nothing escapes their relentless and complete attack. Verses 4 and 5 and 6, they come as an invincible army. Verses 7 through 9, nothing can stop their advance. Nothing can even slow them down. They're marching and running in perfect unison. No one's in the way of another. Their attack is perfectly choreographed. They're all on their own path. And notice at the end of verse 8, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. You know, even when you know you're going to lose the battle, you're still counting on your outer defenses to slow down the enemy. Your perimeter is supposed to hold the attack long enough for women and children to escape, long enough to establish a second line of defense. This army bursts through the front lines as if they're not even there. They get to that main defense and they haven't even been slowed down. No one can stand before this attack. It is relentless and unstoppable. The onslaught of the enemy is irresistible. If chapter 1 was a devastation of generations, chapter 2 is a devastation for all time. The day of the Lord is unstoppable. Judgment is absolute and certain. No one can run from it. No one can escape it. And again, this event in Israel's history is truly a small day compared to the great and awesome day of the Lord. We will all face the day of the Lord. We will all eventually stand before God for judgment. Let me ask you, do you think you can stop God's judgment? Do you think you have the perfect defense? You're ready to stand toe-to-toe with God. You have some questions you'd like to ask him about his ordering of the universe. You demand answers. Let me ask you just to consider, what if you were wrong and you die? Friend, God's condemnation is certain for all who oppose him. It is unstoppable. God's judgment is far worse than you can imagine. You cannot fight God and win. You cannot stand opposed to God and succeed. You know, death is the great unifier of mankind. The day of the Lord doesn't distinguish between race, nationality, gender, wealth, popularity, or any of the other things that we use to divide ourselves in this world. We all share a common fate. We all stand guilty before God. Death is the great unifier. I wonder if, as a church, as Redeemer Community Church, how seriously do we take this final, this certain day of judgment? I mean, I know we understand judgment, but as God's people, are we really concerned about the people all around us here in San Antonio who will not be able to stand at the judgment? Are we really warning people about this wrath to come? You know, if you've been saved, most things that you do in this life, you'll be able to do better in eternity. Pleasing God, worshiping God, speaking to God, all better in eternity. There's one thing, though, that you can only do in this present lifetime. It won't be available to you in eternity. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The only thing that we can do now that we can't do in eternity is warn people of the wrath to come. Warn people that they will face the day of the Lord. And tell people that God offers forgiveness to everyone who repents and trusts in his Son. And so as a church, we must be about this task of making disciples, making the gospel known, and training people in righteousness. So let me ask you, why don't we think more about telling our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends about this day of the Lord? Why aren't we more devoted to discipleship? Are we just too distracted by all the pleasures of the world? Are we just too preoccupied with the latest news that's on our smartphones? The latest exciting gadget or gadget? The political landscape? Why aren't we more concerned that our neighbors will face the wrath of God? You know, I wonder sometimes if we think of our jobs, our volunteer service, or really all of our time in terms kind of like how the day of the Lord is described here. It's this unstoppable force. It just pours over us. We have no choice but to obey its demands. Friends, work is good and important and is a gift of God. God calls us to work and to work well for his glory. But our hard work should never control us. It's relatively easy if you have some major disaster, someone ends up in the hospital, someone dies, it's easy then to change your life schedule. But shouldn't we be examining ourselves before some disaster strikes? Like if your life schedule is overwhelming, maybe you just right now, before the disaster comes, go ahead and step back and examine where you are. It's not the season now, but maybe Monday night football needs to drop out of your life. Maybe basketball is what's consuming all your time, although the Spurs lost, so it's kind of dropped off a little bit. Maybe you need to tell your boss that you can't keep doing all the things that he's expecting and do the things God has called you to do in life. Maybe you need to say no to serving. Not all service, but some service. Maybe you allow yourself to be so overwhelmed by service that it takes away other priorities in your life that God has given you. Don't wait for disaster to strike. Don't view life as this overwhelming thing that you're just kind of forced down the river of. Examine your priorities to see if you're honoring God and fulfilling his kingdom purposes. In verses 10 and 11, we see that no one can endure the day of the Lord. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The heavens and earth themselves tremble at this great day as with the invasion of locusts or the invasion of an army. Just like a storm of locusts can black out the sky, this day is a day of darkness. The sun, the moon, the stars, they're all blacked out. And then we see this terrible word in the first two lines of verse 11. This is the Lord's army. This is a day of tragedy and terror as the people will be overrun by a great army. But it is God's army. Imagine Joel's hearers. This is God's people Joel is speaking to, but they're about to be devastated by the Lord's army. They're supposed to be the Lord's army carrying out justice against God's enemies. But because of their sin, God is sending his army against them, a different army. And verse 11 concludes these dreadful words, "The day of the Lord is awesome. No one can endure it." Who can endure it? And the implication is no one. Friend, no one can stand before God. Condemnation is certain for everyone who opposes God. Your opposition to God can be as simple as your everyday sin against God, failing to acknowledge God, not confessing or repenting your sin, or your opposition might be more overt. Maybe you actively hate God, maybe you deny his existence, or maybe you say the God of the Bible would never be a God that you would worship. But whether you're in that kind of overt opposition to God, or whether you've simply failed to be reconciled to God, the day of the Lord comes to all men. You will one day stand before God. Justice will finally be served. Now, there's a part of us that likes the idea of justice. We want the Hitlers of the world to get justice. We want ISIS to be condemned. And if you've ever suffered deep injustice, you'd probably like for the aggressor to get justice. In a church this size, I'm sure we have some who've suffered some kind of injustice or another, probably deep injustices. You've never even told anyone about them. They're so painful to even think about. And you know justice won't come this side of eternity. But God knows, and God will carry out justice. But while we want justice for those people who oppress us or abuse us, we're often quick to forget the danger of justice in our own case. Friend, justice for you is not that you spend eternity with God. Justice for you is that you be condemned for your sin. Justice for you means that all your sins are recounted before God and God casts you into eternal condemnation. That would be justice for you. The day of the Lord is awesome. No one can endure it. Wrapping up this first section, we have been warned that the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. This wrath of this day is unstoppable. No one can endure the day of the Lord. Clearly, the time is desperate. In fact, it may sound hopeless. For certain, everyone who stands in opposition against God should be in great fear. No one should be comforted who has rejected God, who defies God, who willfully chooses not to believe in God. Everyone should fear the Lord, should fear the day of the Lord. And yet, as the next section begins, there is hope. Second key theme, the appropriate response, repent before it is too late. The day of the Lord is coming, so repent before it is too late. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Here we see Joel call the people to repent because of the character of God. Verse 12, Joel calls them to do these things that are consistent with repentance, fasting, weeping, mourning. These are outward expressions of an inward internal change. Right, when we repent of sin, we truly hate that sin that we formerly loved. We're grieved that we would sin against God, and this results in mourning and weeping. Joel is calling the people to repent. Repentance is a turning away from your sin and a turning towards God. Return to the Lord your God. You have wandered away, he's saying, but now you must return to the Lord. You were heading in one direction, namely away from God. You must do a 180 and return to God. But notice that while Joel calls for clear outward expressions of repentance, what he really wants is heart change. And when the Bible talks about your heart, it's not talking about your internal organ that sends blood through your body. It's talking about your inner being. Verse 12 says, return to me with all your heart. Verse 13 says, rend your heart and not your garments. In that culture, in times of grief and of great repentance, it was common to tear apart your clothes as a sign of your grief, a sign of your repentance. God is saying, it's not your clothes I'm concerned about. It is your heart I am concerned about. You may have heard the story of a child whose teacher goes tells him to go stand in the corner for some disobedience, and the child goes and sits in the corner. And the teacher says, "No, I want you to stand." He says, "No, I'm going to sit." And they go back and forth. Finally, the child stands up, and he says, "I'm standing on the outside, but I'm sitting on the inside." Did the child obey? No, not really. His heart was telling the teacher no. We hear God is calling the people to visible external signs of repentance, but what he really cares about is their heart. Through Joel, God calls the people to repent, to have a heart change about God and heart change about sin. Notice right in the middle of verse 13 what this call for repentance is based on. It is based on the very character of God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Most of this is a quote from Exodus 34, when God revealed himself to Moses. What he revealed was his character. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And Joel adds, he relents over disaster. Why should God's people repent? Because it is the very nature of God to forgive his people. God proclaims condemnation on those who oppose his good law, but he relents in the face of repentance. As certain as God's fury against sinners is his favor towards those who repent. As certain as God's fury against sinners is his favor towards those who repent. Christian, are you slow to anger as God is slow to anger? Are you quick to forgive as God is quick to forgive? Jesus taught that if we cannot forgive, it is probably because we have not really understood God's forgiveness. We don't realize how greatly we have been forgiven. Which means if we're not able to forgive, we may not be forgiven in the first place. We haven't understood the gospel at all. Notice, though, Joel doesn't promise that God will relent. First line of verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? We don't know. We pray that God will turn, that he'll relent, but who knows? And one commenter writes, who knows is a humble way of holding out hope. This is no time for presumption, but it is a time for anticipation. God is sovereign. He will do what is just. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Do you see how this entire warning is a sign of God's grace? It's a sign of God's character. God didn't bring overwhelming disaster quickly. He is slow to anger. God didn't leave his people in their sin. He gave them a warning and a warning and a warning. God is not looking to destroy his people. God is looking to restore his people to faithfulness. God is seeking the repentance of his people so they do not have to experience his wrath. Parents, how often have we warned our children, stop it. You need to stop doing that. If you keep doing this, there will be serious consequences. And you don't warn your child because you want to discipline them. You warn your child because you do not want to discipline them. You want them to learn without the discipline. And then, of course, eventually the discipline comes if they won't. Warnings are a gift of mercy. God warns us to repent before final destruction comes. And how merciful is our God that he warns us to repent and that he forgives us every time we do. And see what Joel proposes God might do if he relents. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not relent, turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. First of all, we have a picture of God restoring what was removed. Chapter 1, verse 13, there were no longer grain offerings or drink offerings because of the destruction. But Joel is saying God may relent, and if he does, he'll restore what was taken away. He will bring back that which was lost. But also notice, even as God restores good to his people, the things that God restores are still to be used in service and worship to God. God may leave a blessing. Well, what kind of blessing? A blessing of a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. All the material blessings we have on this earth belong to God. We're merely stewards of God's possessions. And when God gives blessings to us, we're to use those blessings for the sake of advancing his kingdom. Not, oh look, I have a blessing to spend on myself, to use for myself. No, I have a blessing to use for God's glory and for his kingdom. I have a blessing with which I can worship God. The people of Israel, they were supposed to have grain and drink offerings. Because of their own sin, they lost the ability to do what God commands. But God gives his people the sacrifice he demands. God prepares the offering that he requires. And isn't that the beauty of the gospel? God demands perfect righteousness. God demands total separation from sin. God demands that sin be paid for with blood. But God gives his people the righteousness he demands. God's Son lived the life of separation from sin that we're commanded to live. Jesus paid the price for sin that God demands. Jesus lived the righteous life that we were to live. He died the sinner's death that we deserved to die. He took our sin on himself. He took God's condemnation on ourself. And he gives us the righteousness that he accomplished in himself. God gives us the offering he requires. Let me speak just to non-Christians just for a minute. You may have come here this morning because a friend invited you. Maybe you just like to sing. Maybe you like to fellowship with Christians because Christians are nice people. But in your heart, you know you're not really reconciled to God. I hope you see that God judges sin. God will bring righteous judgment. The day of the Lord is certain, and it is near. And you're not in a positive position before God. You're not even in a neutral position before God. You deserve God's punishment. The day of the Lord will come for you. But God offers forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like you and sinners like me. When John the Baptist comes in the New Testament to prepare the way of the Lord, he came preaching repentance. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he came preaching repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin, turning to God, to the salvation that he offers. Repentance represents both entrance into the kingdom of God, but it also represents the daily pattern of those who are in God's kingdom. If you believe you're a Christian, let me ask you, is repentance a regular pattern in your life? Are you quick to turn from sin, quick to seek obedience to God? I wonder if your coworkers see a pattern of repentance in your life. Do they see that although you make mistakes, although you sin, although you get angry or whatever else in front of them, do they see you owning up to those sins and do they see you changing? Does your family see that you recognize sin in your life and that you're quick to turn from it, that you confess it, that you acknowledge it, that you repent? Moms and dads, we should be setting the example for our children in repentance. I've talked to a couple parents recently about when it's appropriate to baptize children. I don't think Scripture has an absolute answer on that question. I think it's a question that calls for discernment. But one fairly clear marker is if you see in your child a regular pattern of repentance or not. Because it's a clear sign of whether they believe or not. You're trying to determine, is this child really in the faith? Do they acknowledge sin and do they turn from it? Well, as Joel concludes this section, he calls for corporate repentance. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber, his room and the bride her chamber, between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Everyone must be gathered together to repent together. They're holding a joint fast, a solemn assembly. Everyone must come, the old and the young, even to the youngest infant. Even the bride and bridegroom have to be called away from the honeymoon to join in the corporate repentance. Does it make you wonder why the whole nation has to participate in this corporate repentance? I was thinking about this week. The whole nation is coming to judgment here. Most likely not everyone has sinned in some great way. And yet all are facing the day of the Lord because of the sins of some. The whole are paying the price for the sins of the part. And I think what we're seeing here is how important it is for God's people to care about holiness. Not just my own holiness, but about the holiness of all God's people. God's people are not to be individualistic. We're not to be hermits concerned only about ourselves. The family of God is a family. We're all responsible for each other. God calls spiritual leaders to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that the saints can build up the body of Christ. We're talking about discipleship in Sunday school right now. We had a great lesson this morning. And God has called us to go and make disciples, teaching people to observe all that the Son of God commanded, all his word. And so you should be concerned about your brother or sister in Christ, whether they are being faithful. And you should want your brother or sister in Christ to speak into your own life, helping you see your blind spots, pointing out the log in your eye that is keeping you from seeing your own sin. This is why church membership is important. Our church covenant says we are committed to these things. So when people who claim to be the people of God are living in unrepentant sin and no one is doing anything about it, we have all failed together. And so there's a sense in which all together we deserve discipline. And so we must all repent together. I think we've kind of lost this idea of corporate repentance in our culture. We live kind of Facebook Christianity kind of lives. If you're on Facebook, you know that everybody is happy. No one struggles with sin. Right? After all, we tend to post about positive, happy things in life. It's kind of like how we don't have many movies anymore that are tragedies. Have y'all thought about that? Like, I was trying to think of the last time I saw an actual tragedy anymore. We don't want to think about all that negativity. I don't know about you, but it turns out that I still have sins in my life that I struggle with. And I don't know that everyone in the world needs to know about all my sins. But as a church, we certainly need to remember that we all battle sin. We must be quick to repent. We haven't gathered here today as the society of the self-sufficient, but as the society of the broken. We're not here today because we have healed ourselves, but because Jesus paid the price for sin and brought us from death to life. We're not here because we fixed our sin problem, but because Jesus fixed the sin problem. And so when we see sin slinking into our hearts and lives, we must be quick to repent because we want to be like Jesus. The whole church, all God's people, need to be working together to help each person grow into the image of Jesus Christ, calling each other to repent. And then we see in verse 17, the spiritual leaders are to lead out in this corporate repentance. If the people are living in sin and their sin has not been confronted and corrected, the spiritual leaders have most particularly failed, and so they must be first to repent. And our elders are going to try and demonstrate this pattern for us today. Marshall prayed a prayer of confession and repentance before the sermon. I will close the sermon with a prayer of repentance. Luke will close our service with a prayer of repentance. And Joel models in verse 17 the kind of prayer that is appropriate. It appeals to God based on his own character. One commenter writes of this prayer, "With this impassioned prayer, the first half of the book with its terrible scourge comes to a close. Not with a threat of judgment, but an offer of hope. The whole section is moved to a climax in prayer, prayer based not only on the terror of the plague, but on the glory of God's name. No higher appeal, no greater motivation can there be." The day of the Lord is coming soon. This week, the day of the Lord came for one famous San Antonian, Emilio, of Tejano music fame. The day of the Lord will certainly come for you. It will certainly come for me. Jesus said, "Surely I am coming soon." Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Are you ready to stand before God? When Jesus comes, will you see the grace of the Lamb? Or will you see the wrath of the Lamb? The day of the Lord is coming soon. May we be ready to face that day. May we be ready to rejoice that the Lord has come. Let's pray together. As I thought about this prayer of repentance, these are things that I deal with, and I thought others might as well. Lord, we praise you for this word for us. We praise you that you are gracious and merciful, and that you give warnings, and that you call us to repent. May we be quick to turn from sin and to trust in your Son's perfect righteousness for us. Lord, I confess that even this week, I have been quick to play and slow to pray, easily finding things I enjoy, with far more work coming before your face. Quick to vent my anger, slow to repent of anger. Lord, I've been quick to be selfish and slow to be selfless, quick to pride, slow to humility, quick to speak and slow to hear, quick to waste time, slow to make time for things of eternal weight, quick to brush off my neighbor and slow to show love to my neighbor, quick to make sure I share all the facts, slow to speak in love, quick to say I'm being loving when failing to speak the truth, quick to seek to be served, slow to serve others, quick to count my money, but slow to give my money for your kingdom. Quick to be known, slow to make you known. Quick to want to be remembered, slow to remember your glory. Lord, turn my heart towards you. Turn our hearts towards you. May we be quick to love the things that you love. Lord, help us to see our sin, to see the depth of our sin, and to see the glory of your grace and your mercy. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and kindness. And may we be people after your heart. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.